nicely done. Thank you, Gene and Temple Baptist Orchestra and Choir. Isn't it great to be able to celebrate living in a country and to remember and respect all the lives that have been spent so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy? God bless each and every one of you. I would appreciate if you'd stand in honor of the Word of God and turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians as I read a couple of verses as we continue in our expositional study. Actually, today we will finish up with Life by the Spirit, something that I have taken great pains to explain simply because it is the crux of the Christian life, and I hope that we have made strides in that area. Today we pick up in chapter 5, verse 24. And I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 and not 26 as you see in your text. If you have an NIV Bible, you will notice that there is subheadings like Life by the Spirit up at verse 16 and doing good to all in chapter 6 verse 1 and not circumcision but a new creation in chapter 6 verse 11. Those subtitles are not in the original. Those subtitles are scholars' attempt to select what they consider to be the literary unit. I don't always agree with that, and such is the case today. I believe verse 26 goes with next week's sermon, and I might be wrong, but that's okay ever since I found out Jesus is quite fond of me. So I'll read verses 24 and 25 where the Bible reads as follows. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, and that means he's addressing everybody who goes by the name of Christ, who claims that they are a born-again believer, he says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since then we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, this is to be understood on the heels of all the other things we have been talking about regarding the Spirit of God and our sinful nature and how we can go with the desires of the Spirit as opposed to the sinful nature. And today, he brings up something that is incredibly insightful. If you're going to get the victory by following the desires of the Holy Spirit within you and conquering the desires of the sinful nature that will seek to destroy you. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, I praise you that I was born in a country like this. Not all of it's good, but it has some founding fathers and some biblical roots that still stand tall. I thank you for the family in which I was born. I thank you for the family I have now, and I thank you for my church family that I'm here today with to spend some time with. Now, Father, the reason I'm in New Bern and the reason I'm in Temple is because you put me here, and you put me here to do what I am doing today. So I ask you to forgive me of all my sin, fill me with the Holy Spirit, and enable me by your grace and power to make your word clear, and so clear that not only do your people understand it, but they will receive it, obey it, and that is our prayer, and it's to that end we pray. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As most of y'all probably know by now, I love nature. I love animals in nature. As a matter of fact, I'm one of the luckiest guys you'll ever meet spotting deer. I spotted about 8 or 9 of them last night. On Wednesday nights after I preach, I go to certain areas out where I live, and I almost without exception will see deer. I'm so fond of nature and animals that when I see a turtle making it across a very busy road, I pray for that turtle. Because I'm telling you, when he's going across Bryce's Creek, his life is in his hands. I'll tell you that. But, you know, I'm so geared that if I see an animal hit, I will pray for the family that will be sad about that. And my spiritual reality is so acclimated to that that I'll pray for a dead squirrel only to remember that no one owns the squirrel. Now, I like to observe nature because my definition of natural theology is that God will reveal himself in nature, not so much so that if you do not know Jesus Christ, it can save you. That requires special revelation. But in general revelation, as you observe God's creation, he will speak to you about his goodness. C.S. Lewis says that all things in creation are testimonies of the reality of God. If you look out over an ocean, it seems to go forever. That speaks the infinity, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God, the eternality of God. Beauty in its essence is nothing more than the goodness of God presented to the senses so that you will have an occasion to worship God. One of extraordinary interest for us here today is what happens to an ugly worm called a caterpillar. They can be a nuisance in the sense they can web these nets that can kill your trees. There's not anything per se commendable about them. Particular caterpillars, they look like worms. They smell like worms. They have worm thoughts. They go to worm places and they have worm friends. I mean, they're just a worm. What do you expect from a worm? But then something under the engineering of a sovereign God takes place that's nothing short of a miracle and extraordinary. With innate senses and instincts within them, they will begin to wrap themselves in what is called a cocoon. And in the secrecy of that cocoon, there will be some processes that take place, emerging from eternity into creation, called metamorphosis. One day, unbeknownst to us, springing from that cocoon will be what was once an ugly caterpillar, now emerging as such a stunning spectacle of technicolor that one can hardly look at its beauty without saying, wow. It doesn't matter from that point forward, whatever that butterfly was, that butterfly will never ever be a worm again. That butterfly is a butterfly. Now, by some kind of warped sense of imagination, we can imagine a butterfly who has forgotten the fact that indeed he or she is a butterfly. And they assume that they are a worm and start acting like the worm they once were. I mean, maybe they got their beautiful wings and everything, but they start crawling on the ground again like a worm and they don't fly. They try to look like a worm. They, I guess, smell like a worm. They have worm thoughts, go to worm places and have worm friends. But I'm going to tell you something, my friend. That butterfly will never be a worm again. And the same is true for you. I don't know if anybody told you this or not, but you better wake up to reality. Once you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that did not just simply guarantee you a home in heaven when you die, God patting you on the butt and saying good luck in the meantime, and you can live your life as you want to. It meant from that moment that you were transformed into what the Bible calls a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ, and you will never ever be again what you were before and outside of Christ, whether you like it or not, whether you act like it or not. Now, one of the things before we can even get into the teaching today that we have to fundamentally establish that Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:6 teaches is this. Who you were before and outside of Jesus Christ was crucified with Christ. That means in your faith union that what happened to Christ historically happened to you experientially when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. At that moment, the Spirit of God came into your dead human spirit. Now remember, your human spirit was operative, but it was dead towards the things of God. And so the Spirit comes in, regenerates it, makes it alive, inhabits it, and now you can cooperate with divine life within you through trust and obedience. You are no longer who you were before and outside of Christ. You've got a long way to go. You've got to grow, but you have to wake up to your authentic identity that you are no longer that person before Christ. You have entered into union with Jesus, and now you are a new creature in Jesus Christ that needs to wake up to who you are and to begin acting like who you are. Now that's the faith union. That's reality. Now, if you are a certain kind of person, then you're going to live a certain kind of life. And this is where the teaching comes in today. See, now we are not talking about what God has done in the sense that He has transformed you into His child and has given you your new identity. The true you is who you are in Jesus Christ. He is now taking that a step further and now applying this to you, where you come in, what you have to do with this, of course, by His grace and power. And it is this: not only who you were before and outside of Jesus Christ was crucified with Christ, now you need to understand that the life you lived before and outside of Jesus Christ, watch this, was crucified by you through repentance at conversion. Now look in the text with me. Notice what he says here. And let's get to be biblical thinkers here, because I have heard preachers my whole life mishandle this text, including Sunday school teachers. And it's time we get together to understand what he's teaching here. He is not here saying what God has done to you. Now, of course, you couldn't do what he's doing here unless God had done what he had done, unless God infuses you with grace now to do what you do. But this is something you do. And he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, and if you're a Christian, that's you, you have what? Crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Do you remember what some of those passions and desires were? Look up in verse 19. They're obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. That get any of you? Small enough net to catch us all, isn't it? He says those passions and desires that before you knew Jesus had the ability to conquer you no longer have that ability now that you're in Jesus Christ, because you did something at your conversion. You see that crucified with the ED on the end? That's in the aorist tense in the Greek. And that means something definitive in your past occurred. Not only what God did in you and through you and for you, but what you did when you turned from a life without Christ to embrace a life with Christ. You made a definitive, decisive decision. Your life, independent of God, is now over, dead, as the baptism so clearly pictured, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk with Him in newness of life. And now you have a new life that you are to learn to lead your life in the way Jesus would if He were you. And the Holy Spirit lives within you, in the words of Jean-Luc Picard, to make it so. You did it. Now, it's always dangerous to argue from analogy, but I think literal crucifixion speaks to us in this area. You see, crucifixion was without mercy. It was the cruelest form of death. It was intended to humiliate you and cause you to agonize. And one of the things about it is that it's not a very pretty operation. It is a ruthless way of dealing with the most hardened criminals. And one of the things about crucifixion of our passions and desires that will destroy us if we are not delivered by the Spirit of God is that we have to be merciless in our dealing with them. We can make no provision for the flesh. We cannot cause within our spiritual reality a platform from which these passions and desires can spring and not only hurt us, but hurt folks around us. Another thing is, it's very painful. And any of you who have come out of the lost world and maybe haven't been a Christian that long, or maybe you have been a Christian for a while and you keep having this besetting sin, but you want to be delivered from it so terribly, only you know how painful it is to see those desires hopefully to weaken and eventually die, but in the meantime, they're kicking and screaming for everything they have. And then it has to be decisive. One thing about it, man, when you crucified somebody, you nailed them. They were strapped to the cross. I love how what A.W. Tozer says. He says, a man or a woman on a cross is only looking one way. They're not going anywhere, and they have no plans of their own. Now, what you'll notice is that when someone is crucified, they're not immediately killed. As a matter of fact, the death lingers. And in Jesus' case, they will break the legs if they don't want them up to be during the Sabbath. Notice they didn't break Jesus' legs, but the criminals that were beside him. Why? Because they're able to hold themselves up and not suffocate. If they break the knees, and they'll collapse and suffocate, and they'll die before the Sabbath, and they can take them down and bury them. That's why they did it with the criminals. The reason they didn't break Jesus' knees is because it was prophesied in Scripture, and he had already died of a broken heart. But here's the thing. Once that happens is that once they're crucified, they're still alive for a period of time before they die. And in fact, the soldiers are posted around the cross to keep their friends from coming and rescuing them. Now, if we use that picture and we argue carefully from analogy, when it comes to the passion and desires of our sinful nature, essentially what we're saying is this, is that while they're up on the cross, wiggling, wanting to get free, you and I do not release them. We make sure they stay on the cross, crucified by the power of God where they belong. So that will mean that you and I will have to see the crucifixion of the desires of the sinful nature, get this in your notes, through to death. You have to see it through to death. Now, this is not something you take into self-will and by raw determination determine you would do. You know that the spiritual life is not sitting on the actions, trying to keep the right actions coming out and trying to keep the bad actions not coming out. It is working on coming, becoming a different kind of person that has a different kind of outcome of life. Does that make sense? Kind of a different outcome of life. Like I used to like to throw eggs at cars going by. Can I tell you, I don't have to sit at home and strap myself in the seat. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go out and egg cars tonight. I'm just not going to do it. What happened? I'm a different kind of person. I can safely tell y'all all today that there's no concern if an egg hits your car, it came from me. I have no desire whatsoever to throw eggs. You understand? I'm a different kind of person. I don't even work out of that rubric. And this is what I'm talking about here. When I'm talking about as you become a different kind of person, let me give you an example, a real personal one. I'm discovering that I am having a tremendous challenge and I'm often failing when it comes to adjusting my parental responsibilities to raising teenagers. I'm discovering that the worst can come out of me that I've ever seen. I'm also learning things that, you know what, I think I forgot what it's like or what it was like to be 14 and 13 years old. And all the changes that are going in you. Maybe I need to get a little more insightful about that. Maybe before I see something that so infuriates me, I want to tear their head off, that I can train myself to stop and go in a dark closet somewhere and get on my knees and say, God, you better help me now. I'm going to kill them. Maybe I can talk to some of you who have been through it and you tell me how you survive it, because it seems to me all you do is survive adolescence. Is that correct? Am I on board? And then I can begin to learn, become a kind of person. I can begin to vision and dream what kind of parent I want to be with the times that they're obnoxious as the teenagers they are. What kind of parent, what kind of vision do I have, and what kind of constructive steps do I need to take to become the kind of person that lives out that vision and dream? Does that make sense? See, I'm not working on the actions. Next time they get smart, next time I'm not going to snap, I'm not going to say this, I'm not going to do that. I fail every time. That's not how you do it. I've got to go out of that, begin working on the kind of person I am. And that's what I mean, is that as you do that, you begin to see through these passions and desires that you know are from the flesh. You see them through to death until they're conquered, and you move to the next thing. Does that make sense? Now, you got to, you know, what you want from me is some kind of formula that guarantees all your success. That's not how relationships works out. You got to work it out yourself. Someone came to me last week. I love this because they're thinking, you know what? I believe that's the life you can live that you talked about. My problem is, watch this. This is great. I want it, but I never get down to intending it to get it. I said, that's the crux of it. See, that's the issue you have to work through. You see the life. You admire the fruit of the Spirit. You would like that to be the natural outcome of your life, but you have no intentions whatsoever to do it. You will go right out this door, forget about this sermon, and go on with what you think is most important in life. And the thing is that if you're going to have this life, that means you're going to have to radically alter some things and begin step by step working, actually doing, actually intending, saying, I am going to have that life if it kills me by the grace and power of God. I told folks a long time ago, they say, you know, you have a robust prayer and devotional life. It's not so I can come up here and tell you that I have that life. You know why I have to have that kind of life? Friend, where I come from, it's absolute survival that you stay on your knees before God. You don't play from where I come from without aggressively going after this, or you'll get in trouble in a New York minute. Now, if you can do better, fine. I'm glad I'm reading the life of David Brainerd, because he died at 29. He had none of the problems I had, and he was going after it too. So at least I know that you don't have to be alone in this. But it's not anything to commend me about or you. It's absolute survival to seek the Lord with all your heart. Now, that's one side of the coin. Let's look at the other one. See, not only says, do those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Notice what he says positively or actively in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, look at that assumption. The assumption is that you're living by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Interesting word there. Let us follow His steps and walk in Him. Not only does He guide you to where He wants you to go, He takes you there Himself. Now let me begin this. Let me say something here right here. I notice I've never seen this before. I can't even pronounce this scholar's name, but he pointed out to me. I'm never going to forget it. He says, when you see the work of the flesh presented in Christian living in the New Testament, it is always in the shadow of the work of the Spirit. Whereas the work of the Spirit sometimes will have no mention of the flesh, because the assumption is, and this is throughout Scripture, particularly in Romans and Galatians, the assumption is that if you're living by the Spirit, you can conquer any and every desire of the sinful nature that is destroying your life. See, even if we're not experiencing that, we cannot let go of that. So if you come up to me and you say, well, I just tried and it's impossible, that's impossible, because according to the Word of God, if you are following desires of the Holy Spirit, there is not anything in your life ultimately that you can overcome. And by the way, I might add, ultimately will overcome, because God guarantees it. But what I want to do here before I look at this original here is I want to remind you of something that is set up in verse 18 of chapter 5. Notice, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are not under law. And that is very close to what is said in Romans when it said, as many of you that is led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. Now, you understand what that means? That if you are not led by the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. Now, that's New Testament. You say, well, that doesn't fit too good my theology. Well, you need to repent of your theology and get right. And how does the Holy Spirit, the subjective ministry of God, tied always to the objective reality of the Word of God, how does the Spirit of God in you direct your life? Well, what does it say up in verse 16? So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the what? desires of the sinful nature. Look in verse 17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. So what is it saying? Inside your skin, where he lives, what is he guiding you with? Desires. You say, well, how do I know when it's desires of God? Again, you begin to learn the quality, the tone, the texture, if you would, of the voice of God within you that moves beyond your own voice, satanic voices, and haunting voices from your past. It is something that you learn in an active life of spiritual formation where you can actually discern this is from God. I have more to say about that in a minute. But the first thing I want to say is this. What we have to acknowledge here today is that the Holy Spirit actually leads you with His desires. This is something that actually goes on in you day in and day out. And there's some profound teaching of this. If Jesus said in the Old Testament, setting a precedent, that they had to have manna for the day, if they tried to keep manna over to the next day, what happened? It got filled with maggots. They would try to hoard it. Nope. Just manna for the day. In the Lord's Prayer, how often are you to pray for bread? Daily. And what does Ephesians 5 say? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says that you are led by the Spirit, these verbs, if you look both in Galatians 5:18 and Romans 6:6, are in the passive voice, which means the subject is being acted upon. You don't do the leading then. The Holy Spirit leads you, okay? That's what you got to understand. This is an assumption of the Word of God if you're a born-again believer, that you are led inside by the desires of the Holy Spirit. Now, what you have to ask yourself then at that point, well, then what is my responsibility? Boy, that's a good one to ask. Because, see, now the verbs will move from passive, you being led by the Holy Spirit, to active verbs, how you respond to that leading, and it's in this text here. And so while we'll say that the Holy Spirit actually leads you with His desires, watch this, you actually follow the desires of the Holy Spirit. Now notice how he puts this here. He says in verse 25, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Actually follow the path that He gives. Well, I don't see any path that He's given. Uh-oh. Follow His lead, His promptings. See, here's how it was. When I was in Asheville, and Danielle's about yay high, I was walking in the snow. We were enjoying the snow. I was fixing to build him an igloo. Yes, I could build an igloo. And all of a sudden, I heard a little voice say, Daddy, look. I'm walking in your footsteps. And where I was making footsteps in the snow, she was walking. Now, let me ask y'all something. Do you think that maybe God spoke to me in that moment? Man, I'm going to tell you, there was a surge that came over me. Oh, how true that is. They're not going to learn by what I say. They're going to learn by what they see. And that is an unbelievable picture of reality. That they're little souls, and they don't even know how they're wired yet. See, souls deal with reality. It doesn't matter what we say. They see what you do, and that's what they pattern after. That's the assumptions they learn to make. It is profound how activity, actions teach more than our words. And that's why we say, I'd rather see a sermon and hear one any day. I'd rather one walk with me than merely show me the way. Amen? Now, when I mean actually, this is what I want to get across. For years I got caught in this and was totally defeated, and I fear most of you are in this camp too, because we were taught this. We are taught, and I don't think at all times it's intentional, we are taught virtually that we are to be in a passive state and just kind of let God do it all. You understand what I mean? That is to say that what happens is when we use language like, well, I feel the Spirit lead me to do this, that, and the other, and I yield to it. or I surrender to it, or I comply to it, or I release it to the Spirit. You know, even if we say, trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge Him, He'll make our paths straight. Well, I'm trusting the Lord. Or we say, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And whatever your anxiety is, I ask you what you've done with it. You say, well, I've cast it upon the Lord. That's the language you're using. But the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean to surrender to the Lord? What does that mean to cast it on the Lord? What does that mean to yield it to the Lord? There is a sense which there has to be that inward release to God. There's no doubt about that. But what I'm arguing here today is if you stop there, you'll be defeated. You keep taking it up in your hands and working it, and you're saying, but I've surrendered, I've yielded. No, you haven't. You've yielded, but you haven't taken the next step. And what is the next step? See, when you have yielded something to God, when you have surrendered something to God, God Almighty, in all likelihood, will require you to follow that through with an action of doing what is right. Now, notice how Stott puts this. I love this. I've got one of them in your notes. There's another one I want to give you here. He says, it is a great mistake to suppose that our whole duty lies in passive submission to the Spirit's control. And that's where most of us are. As if all we had to do was surrender to His leading. That's where it stops. On the contrary, we ourselves are to walk, watch this, actively and purposefully in the right way, and the Holy Spirit is the path we walk in as well as the guide who shows us the way. So I have it in your notes. It is not enough to yield passively to the Spirit's control. We must also walk actively in the Spirit's way. Does that make sense? It's slightly nuanced and you can miss it, but you can stop between those two steps. And what I'm trying to get you to do, it's just as the other, notice what I said, that you had to see the crucifixion of the desires of your sinful nature through to death. Now I'm saying you have to follow the desires of the Holy Spirit through to life. So you might say, you say it this way, I don't have the victory yet, I'm not there. Keep following those desires, because remember, there's a conflict going within you, right? The bad desires and the good ones. And sometimes when you've been acclimated to the bad desires will actually be stronger than the good ones. But the good ones are from God. And as you go with those good ones, even though these are stronger and are really pulling, you don't know how you're going to win, and you even slip and fail at times, as you go with the good ones, you begin to see another life setting up within you. And the more you yield to those desires of the Spirit, the stronger those get. And that's how, through a process, that these become weaker and you emerge into a different kind of person that desires different things. It's all a process, and all this is self-validating when you get out and practice it. So I think I need to close this sermon with a final statement that I live by, and I hope that you'll do the same. It's in your notes. We can sum it up in this way. Folks, do what you know to be right and trust God. Now look up here when you get that down. Don't start closing your Bibles and getting in a hurry to get out of here. I got to talk to you. Listen to me very carefully. Some of you are praying for things you shouldn't be praying for. It is clear in the Word of God what you are to do. You don't have to pray for the will of God when the Word of God clearly states what you are to do. What you're doing is you're offering up an excuse to not do what God wants you to do. You do what you know is right, and if it's explicitly written in Scripture, then go for it. You don't have to pray, God, is this your will? I'm waiting on your leadings. God said, I've already spoken about that. It's clear in the Word. You know to do it. You don't have to have some kind of warm fuzzies to do what is right. Now, other things that will always be guided by biblical principles, always tied to the moorings of objective truth, the Scripture, the subjective work of God needs to be worked out in a process so you begin to read the quality, tone, and texture of the voice of God within you. Folks, I believe it was the will of God for me to marry Maria Ruth Dolder. And when I got a good look at her, I was certain it was the will of God. Now, the point is this. Now, what chapter and verse am I going to go to discover that? It's not going to be there. Let me tell you what it did. It was guided by biblical principles. Was she in the Lord? What's our compatibility? What's her passion? What's her interests? What's her upbringing? What does she value? What's her view on? I mean, talk and discuss and read and pray and on. And through that process, over a period of years, God communicated to me that she is a gift from me to you. Because, Steve, you need grace and she needs discipline. No, I'm just kidding. So what happens is, you do what you know is right, and you have to trust God. Now, some of you are here today waiting to hear from God. You've got a decision in your life. You do not have the luxury of not making that decision. You have got to make the decision, and you're not 100% sure. And so, you are not making a decision, which, by the way, is a decision. Indecision is a decision. So what happens is this. You have this challenge before you. And I'm going to tell you something here that might blow your mind. I don't know there's ever been a decision I've made that I was 100% certain of it. My percentages were high as opposed to I was wrong. But I believed God was in it. And within a reasonable realm of contemplation and prayer, I came to the point that I assumed that this was from God, and I did what is right, and I trusted God. Sometimes those decisions were painful. Sometimes, and this is a question you ask me, well, what if you're wrong? This is what I've learned. If you will do what is right. Now, remember that knowledge, and this is the big thing that's going on in college. I won't get off on this. But the big thing is this. Knowledge is simply this. Representing things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. Now, notice what I said there. Representing things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. See, if you have a definitive 100% thing sure about all the decisions you make, you're never going to quite be there, and none of us make those decisions. We have a high percentage. We feel assurance and confirmation from God, and we do what is right, and we trust in the process, even when it's painful to do so. But now you ask, well, what if you get out there and you're wrong? It's okay. Because I will promise you that if you will practice this, God will straighten you out if you're wrong. You think He's good at that? Oh, I've hauled off in a direction just sure it was God, only to find out, oop, pull up. 3 years getting this building up. We thought we were right about a dozen times and wound up being wrong. Times that we thought that God was in something, we started moving that direction, there's a check. There's a pull up, an adjustment. See, this is the beauty, and even that's teaching from God. This is the beauty of relationship with God, the dynamic. But if you are frozen and can never do anything, because I'm not absolutely sure, get over your neurosis. Move with God and trust Him. Because it's not going to happen. Now, as you start practicing life, I think you're going to like what you get out of it. It's an amazing thing. Had I not been helped by some people to see this in my own life, I don't know if I'd ever made this Christian life, because I had all the sincerity in the world. I had all the knowledge of the Christian life in the world, but I couldn't make the stuff work in my life. And it took me the longest time to realize what I do today in my decisions affects the next day and the next. And slowly but surely, I want to build in something just as Jesus in apprenticeship determined it would be. Let's stand. I've often said it's one thing to be on the road of life and to fall off from time to time and not be on it at all. If you don't know if you're on this life, I want to invite you to come see me. If you want a part of this life, well, if you want this whole life, I want you to come and see me. By the way, do you think that the Holy Spirit who's giving you desires and leading you, do you think He can straighten you out if you start going down the wrong path? Huh? You do? Well, good. I wasn't putting it up for a vote, have you, man? He really does. He knows what He's doing. Here's an invitation. This is your moment. Father, I commit it to you in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, have your way. And all of God's people say it.